Now, in this third chapter of John, this being the first recorded discourse of our Lord, and being upon the way, the plan of salvation, is of grave importance. Nicodemus couldn't understand the spiritual things about which our Lord was talking. And he couldn't understand those things because spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. And that discernment comes to a Christian through the indwelling Spirit of God. We read further over in the Gospel of John that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is present and the abiding presence with everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord says to Nicodemus, if I've told you of natural things or things pertaining to nature with which you are familiar and you understand not, well, I think ye it's something unusual that you cannot understand spiritual truths. Remind me of what we had or heard one day in our New Testament class. Someone said to our Greek professor, I just don't understand how Jesus could be God and man. And the professor says, sir, do you understand all about God? He said, oh, no. He said, do you understand all about man? He said, oh, no. He said, well, why get disturbed because you can't understand the union of those two when you don't know very much about either one separately? And so Nicodemus, don't worry because you can't understand everything or anything about these spiritual truths. Now, I want to show you one remarkable way, I think, of looking at the plan of salvation. I've given it to you on numerous occasions, and I'm not apologizing for repetition because the Word of God tells us that it's line upon line, precept upon precept, and precept upon precept. But in verse 7 of this third chapter, we have the statement of absolute necessity of the new birth. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. In the 9th verse, Nicodemus responds with this question, how can these things be? Now, that's a question. I remember a young couple coming from another state to see us when we lived on the mountain. And we knew intuitively that about which he had come to inquire. But I've been deeply impressed with the scripture, he that believeth shall not make haste. And I know the salvation is of God. And I know that he which hath begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion, perfection. And so all during the dinner hour, nothing was said about the way of salvation. Later on, seated in the living room, I noticed a young man, a little fidgety, said, finally he just got up and went over, got a Bible, and handed it to me, said, now tell me how to be saved. Nicodemus said, how can I be saved? Can you tell one how to be saved? Now let's look at 7 just a moment. Ye must be born again. Nicodemus in 9 says, how can these things be? Verses 14 and 15, the Lord tells him how. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, absolute necessity, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, drawing from an experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness, an experience in the history of the children of Israel, fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where we're told that all of these things that happened to Israel happened unto them for types, and that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. So our Lord here is telling us that the experience of Israel with the serpent in the wilderness was a type. And it's a type of salvation of the individual. Now let's turn back to Numbers 21 and look at this in the Old Testament. Verse 5 of the 21st chapter of Numbers. And the people spake against God and against Moses. One wonders at how oft the children of Israel spoke against God. And yet how oft today we hear people say, now, what have I done that this should happen to me? Which is another way of speaking against God. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. That light bread was of the manna. Our soul loatheth this manna, the food sent by God to the children of Israel, containing every vitamin, every chemical, everything necessary and essential for the sustenance of the human body. Our soul loatheth this manna. You got to believe me when I tell you I've heard people say, I get so sick and tired of hearing nothing but the Bible. Yes. Are so loath at this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people died. Did you know that the Lord sent those serpents into the camp of the children of Israel because of their attitude toward the manna? What's your attitude toward the manna? The Lord doesn't send fiery serpents to the midst today. But if ignorance of the law excuseth no man, ignorance of the word of God excuseth no man. Or shall I put it the other way? Ignorance of this excuseth no man before God. And they say ignorance of the law excuseth no man. This came before the law. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live. And notice what Nicodemus said. When the Lord said, you must be born from above, or you must be born again, how can this thing be? Just like Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. Now Moses said, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live. From that expression we have a marvelous song, look and live. Look to Jesus now and live. So Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and pitched that on and on ago. Now let's hold it right there for a minute. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, serpent, very apt and illustration apropos dealing with sin. I used to ponder the fitfulness of a serpent of brass being that which would save when it was a serpent that caused all the trouble. But it was not a live serpent. I'll come to that a little more fully in just a few moments. But it's a serpent of brass. And if you're familiar at all with the typology of the Bible, you appreciate the fact that brass is a type symbol of judgment. Judgment. The serpent represented sin. Now remember the serpent of brass on the pole. Typical of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. The serpent of brass, typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the serpent of brass is the serpent that's been judged. The serpent has been judged. Remember that Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin. Sin has caused our trouble. And Christ was made sin. Not only took upon himself our sin, but the scripture says he was made sin. And in that moment or hours, when he who knew no sin was made sin, God the Father, who cannot countenance sin, turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. ringing from the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. That awful cry of agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the serpent of brass on a pole symbolizes the serpent judged, sin judged, and Christ made sin for us hanging on the cross, shows our sins under the judgment of God. Now, he says that if anybody's been bitten by the serpents, will turn and look at the serpent of brass on the pole, he'll live. You can let your imagination run riot. Nothing as to the length of time in which he had been suffering from the snake bite. Maybe an individual had just been bitten, like an individual just become conscious of their lost and undone condition. Even before our children were born, we prayed to the Lord that the minute they reached the age of accountability, they'd come to know the Lord as their Savior. And I think that happened. Both of our girls were 6 years of age. One came to me one day and another about 4 or 5 years later. Both of them pretty much the same experience without talking or remembering much of the other. Came crying, "Daddy, I'm lost." Strange words from a six-year-old child. "Daddy, I'm lost." Well, it wasn't long until, a matter of minutes until she confessed her faith in the Lord. About 5 years later, the other little girl did the same thing. Came to me, "Daddy, I'm lost." I don't know what age that age is, the age of accountability, so-called. I think it varies with individuals. But I know one thing. A passage of Scripture that's been twisted and perverted all out of meaning and context and everything else, where Jesus said to the disciples when they were disturbed by the children being in the audience. Children still disturb. They disturb at home when there is no audience. They disturb at school. They disturb on the playground. The disciples said, "Lord, send them home. Get them out of here." Long before the nursery accomplished that. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." He didn't say bring them. He didn't say drag them. He said, "You let them come. You let them come." And that's what I tell them. I finished preaching one Sunday morning in another pastorate, another state. A fine little boy came forward, about 8 years old. His mother was singing in the choir. She saw him. She came out of that choir like some kind of a wild beast to grab that boy, and out the door she went. He wasn't old enough to know anything, this and that. After a few years, that same woman began to call me. I was in another town in another pastor. She began to call me, pray for this boy. Pray for this boy. She couldn't get him in church. She couldn't get him to do right. She couldn't keep him from breaking the law. Pray for him. Pray for him. She couldn't keep him out of prison. She couldn't do a thing in the world with him. Now, when the Lord told the children of Israel to look at the serpent, it didn't make any difference if they had just been bitten. Maybe they'd been bitten several days, and pain, swelling was present. They could look. Maybe they were breathing their last breath. Maybe their eyes swollen shut. The tongue closing up their throat. Every muscle, bone, their body aching. If they just turn and look, they lived. How much easier could it be? I've said before and I'll say again. Salvation is the easiest thing in the world for an individual to experience. Because you don't have to do a thing in the world except receive it. Just look. Well, let's go back to John. Pick up some things here now as we think about that serpent. I'm indebted to Dr. Barnhouse for a few choice thoughts concerning this experience of the children of Israel. He enumerates in his book, one of his books on Romans, has a whole chapter on these serpents. He enumerates five or six things that the people were not told to do. Things they were not told to do. How can I be born from above? How can I be saved? How can we be healed from the serpent's bites? Number one, they were not told to make some remedy themselves. They were not told to make some ointment. I'm sure you've heard of all kinds of home remedies for all kinds of troubles. I remember the one time I had a wart or two on my hand, and someone said something about getting so much stump water when the moon was in a certain phase, and this and that, and apply it, and others do this. All kind of homemade remedies for all kinds of sicknesses, illnesses. If you want to profit by my great experience in homemade remedies, I can give it to you. Of course, you may not know what I'm talking about, but coal oil, as a general rule, will cure anything you've got. I mean, I've had it for coughs, I've had it for cuts, I've had it for bruises, anything. It's hard, please. But they were not told to do anything themselves. That's one reason an educated person, so-called, an intelligentsia, rather, because there are plenty of educated people who have common sense. And there are plenty of people that don't have any common sense that aren't educated. But of the intelligentsia, they know that man can do this and man can do that. If we can put a man on the moon, why can't we put a man on into heaven? Would you believe me, I told you that visiting an aged man years ago to talk to him about the Lord, and he said, "Now, preacher, don't talk to me about the Lord of heaven or anything else." And well, I said, "Have you ever had any desire to go to heaven?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "I'll tell you what, one of these days when I get these planes and all of this space travel worked out and everything, I'm going up there and I'm going to look heaven over and see if I want it or not." People have all kind of ways of getting to heaven themselves. You can't go to heaven if you do this. You can't go to heaven if you do that. You quit this, you quit that, you quit this, you quit that. Then cease from the negative point of view and adopt a positive point of view. Do this, do that, and this, and that, and this, and that. Quit everything in the world, and that won't save you. Do everything in the world, and that won't save you. He didn't tell them to make any homemade remedy. He didn't tell them to help each other. I know of no more. Oh, I don't know how to express it. I'm talking about the boasting of individuals about them leading someone to the Lord themselves, when salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. I don't think anybody's going to be in heaven because of you or me, and I don't think anybody's going to be in hell because of you or me. Salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. I hadn't been in Chattanooga very long until I heard a radio preacher speaking, and he said to some of you driving around in your car right now, listening to me on the radio. I was one of those. I wasn't driving around, I was going somewhere. And he said, "You're going to have sorrow throughout eternity, and you're going to weep and grieve throughout eternity because souls in hell that you didn't witness to." Well, I knew then and there, I said, not a word of truth in that. If I'm responsible for someone going to hell, I'm more powerful than God. If I'm responsible for someone going to heaven, I'm more powerful than God. Illustrating. Here's a person to be saved. God wants me to witness to them. For some reason or other, I don't. But since they're in the line of God's salvation, He'll send somebody else. If they won't go, He'll send somebody else. If they won't go, He'll send somebody else. And if nobody will go, He'll save them without somebody going. But salvation is of God. Now, I know individuals who take the judgment of the Gentiles and their treatment of the lost sheep of the house of Israel and try to make that a basis of salvation. Visit the sick. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Visit those in prison. Do those things and you'll be saved. That has nothing to do with the salvation of the spirit of man. He didn't tell them, fix these in a more comfortable position. He didn't tell them to put some ointment on this snake bite. He didn't tell them to give them a drink of water. He didn't tell them to help each other at all. He just said, look yourself. Now, Dr. Barnhouse said he had to be careful when he mentioned this other one, and I imagine nearly any preacher today would have to be very careful if he mentioned it. It's so foreign to the thinking of Christendom. They were not told to fight the snakes. It hadn't been 6 months since somebody accused me of not fighting sin. I said, well, I never received a commission, go and fight sin. My commission was go and proclaim the gospel. Go and proclaim the good news. But I could organize crusades. And we could go to town. We'd close every theater in town. We'd close every saloon in town. We'd close every brothel in town, every gambling hall in town. Do all of that and still not save a single soul. When a group came and flung a poor woman on the ground in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said to him, this woman was taken in the very act of adultery. He didn't organize a group to close every house of prostitution in the town. He didn't even deliver a discourse against it. He simply says, I'm not going to indict you for this. You go and sin no more. We never find our Lord standing on a street corner delivering a message for prohibition. We don't find him attacking different forms of government of other nations. Fight sin. I was asked one summer. In another state, I had a number of meetings which I'd been invited to hold and I had accepted, and the committee came to me and wanted me to cancel all those meetings and stump the county for prohibition. I think of what a minister said one day when a Baptist preacher was elected governor of the state of Mississippi years ago. This other preacher said, well, I see where Brother so-and-so has stepped down out of the pulpit into the governor's chair. And brother, that's a downward step. And it's a long step downward. To fight, he didn't say, get up and kill the serpents. But I have some friends in the ministry that have more joy killing snakes. Now, you know, out west where I came from, they kill snakes. They have snake hunts. In fact, the Venice where I had my first little church out there in the ranch country, kind of hilly and rocky. One day I saw car after car after car passing. Sheriff's cars, constable cars, United States Marshal cars, Texas Ranger cars, everything in the world. And I said to the rancher, what in the world has happened about it? Oh, he said, nothing. Said this time of year, the rattlesnakes begin to come out of their dens, and said these fellows get out there and they sit around up there place, and when one sticks his head out, they shoot. Said they get target practice shooting those snakes. That is done. But we're not to do that. Now, I was thinking along this line one day. I had a friend in the pastorate talking about judging other Christians. He said, "Now, I'm not judging anybody. I'm just a fruit inspector." Well, I said, the fruit inspector has his ministry limited to inspecting the disciples of false prophets. The Bible says you can judge a false prophet by his fruit. You can't judge a Christian by the fruit, but you can judge a false prophet by his fruit. He said, well, I used to pull up tares, but I quit that and I've just gone to inspecting fruit now. But the Lord, you don't like this, do you, what I'm saying? But it's the truth. He didn't tell them to get up and kill snakes. He didn't even talk about the snakes to them. He just said, look at the serpent of brass. That's all he told them to do. But oh, my, how much fun you can have. I don't know whether you've ever killed a rattlesnake or a copperhead. But it's something. They weren't told to pray to the serpent. How often have I heard this? In classes, supposedly to instruct individuals in what they call soul winning. When they party gets interested and begins to show that he's about ready to confess his faith in the Lord, get them on their knees and have them pray the sinner's prayer. I had a man tell me that one day, and I asked him, what was a sinner's prayer? Well, he said, the sinner's prayer is, Lord, be merciful to me for Christ. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. You know, I went to hear, not to hear, I went to hold a meeting in a rather large church in West Texas. And when I walked in that Sunday morning, four or five members of the church met me at the door and said, we want to ask you a question. I said, okay, I doubt if I know the answer. They said, yeah, you'll know it. Does God answer the prayer of a lost person? I said, well, you answer me a question since you've asked a question. Why would a person who didn't believe in God want to pray to God? Why would a lost person want to pray? Of course, I've heard boys come back from the battlefront and say, I talked to the old man upstairs, or some other similar terms of disrespect, thinking that in their condescension they were patronizing the Lord and they ought to feel good by being referred to any way at all. Why would a lost person want to pray? Well, to be saved. Why do they want to pray to be saved when they don't have to? But I had a very eminent teacher of the Word of God ask me to review a book he had written. It was on personal work, so-called. And I came in there to his giving the invitation, so-called, and he said the same thing. And I said, why do you want a person to pray, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Why should a person pray that prayer when nearly 2,000 years ago, God demonstrated His mercy? He poured out His mercy, and we've had His mercy ever since He died on Calvary's cross. You don't have to ask him to do something that he did nearly 2,000 years ago. All you do is receive it. He's already been merciful. He's already suffered and bled and died. It's already accomplished. He didn't tell him to pray to the serpent. Someone said, well, I'll tell you, preacher, I got him down to mourner's bench. Some say got him down to the altar and made him pray it through. It may have been sacrilegious of me or something, but I couldn't help it. I said, pray through what? They did not have to pray to be healed of the serpent. All they had to do was look. And you don't have to pray to be saved. All you do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I not interested in a lost person's prayer? Simply because Jesus said, when you pray, this is the manner of your prayer. Our Father. And no lost person can say, Father. Prayer is a relationship between a father and his child. God the Father and the child of God. No, he didn't. He just said, look. Just look at the serpent. That's all he had to do. He didn't tell him to cut off the rattles of the rattlesnake, if that's what it was, and hang it around your neck. And that would ward off evil spirits. He didn't tell them to take any relic. He didn't say, cut up the brazen serpent into little pieces and give everybody a piece. He didn't say, take that pole and cut it up and everybody take a piece. If all of the pieces of wood that have been brought back from Israel to this country purportedly to be part of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I dare say that thing would be bigger around than this church. They bring them back. There was a fad went on here some time back, you know, when different people got millet seed and put it in a glass marble, hung it around their neck. They hang crosses around their neck. They have them in their lapels. They have them on their car. They have them in their houses. They have them everywhere, crosses. No relics, no relics, no relics. What happened to that serpent? Any of you know? Look at 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 18. You thought it was still hanging there on the pole, didn't you? 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 4. Talking about the reign of Hezekiah. He removed the high places. Break the images. Cut down the groves. Break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto that serpent. Look at that. Yeah. That had nothing to do with their salvation. It had nothing to do with their godly living or any of those things. I'm out of time. And I haven't started. Can you be here next Wednesday? Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. How can I be born from above? Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, crucified, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Accept it as a free gift of God. Father, bless this message to the everlasting good of this people and thou.